Morning, everyone. Is this on? Can you hear me?
Yes.
Great to see you all here for our last session of Learning for Life for this term, for this academic year. I hope you've enjoyed it. If you want to give it away to other people, I think we'll be producing a little CD with all the talks on and the handouts, with Ermin's bit and my bit, so it'll be great to give away to other people who want to know a little bit more about church history or some of the theological issues that we've been dealing with. Well, this morning we're looking at Christianity and Liberalism and John Gresham Machen. That is the received pronunciation, just in case you were wondering. It's not Gresham, it is Gresham. Gresham Machen. So why don't we pray? Not just that we can pronounce his name, but that we'll understand what he was all about. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you for this whole series, that all that you've shown us as we've studied these men and women from the past, and the lessons that their lives and ministries and times had to teach us. Pray again that you would give us attentive minds, that we might be alert and discerning as we look at the life and the ministry of John Gresham Machen. We pray that you'd help us to work out how we can put into practice some of these lessons in our own lives, ministries, and work in reforming our church and our own lives. Pray that you'd help Ermin and I as we deliver these talks this morning to be clear and faithful in all that we say, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
I'm going to hand over to Professor Desmond.
Well, come back with me to the year 1881. Gresham Machen was born, the second son of a wealthy, cultured, affectionate home. His father, a brilliant barrister, his mother an authoress, were Bible-believing and staunchly Presbyterian. Family prayers was part of their life. The servants were, quote, real old-fashioned, kind-hearted southern darkies who dispensed lemonade at noon in the cool back porch. No offence meant to anyone, of course. His mother in a white cap gathered roses. Extraordinarily able, Machen was always top of his class, gaining 99% in English, Greek, geometry, algebra, and natural science, but only managing 97% in French. He had read or been read all the classics, played the piano and the banjo, played baseball, tennis, and chess excellently, and after exams visited the circus, cycled, or mountaineered. Being very undecided what to do with his life and not being convinced of the truth of Christianity, he felt he should not become a minister. He spent time in Germany learning German. Being gregarious, he joined a drinking club in Germany where he watched them smoke, regretting having never learned, and drank moderately. One German liberal's sincere, fervent devotion to Christ deeply impressed Machen. It made him later deal with another's doubts in dead earnest and was always tenderly sympathetic to them. He was angry with his beloved mother, feeling she wanted him to be a minister whether he believed or not, erroneously as it happened. She assured him of her unchanging love, whatever he did. Without his upbringing, he felt he would have long since given up all forms of religion or a moral life. Wearing the colours of his German drinking club, he attended an Orthodox Baptist church there and was rebuked for doing so. He could attend any liberal church, but should not degrade the colours by attending an Orthodox church. This gave him pause. And now many American friends from Princeton Theological Seminary coaxed him to teach Greek there for 1 year, keeping his doubts to himself. He was grateful when his father wrote that the big mistake of the liberals was to assume that the miraculous was impossible. And his mother wrote that while her belief transcended reason, it was never unreasonable. Yet he felt, if I investigate the arguments, I should be convinced that they were not true. He wanted to be absolutely honest. Dishonesty was worse than unbelief. Truth is never in the long term harmful. Still doubting, he agreed to serve at Princeton for 1 year. He stayed for 23. He loved Princeton. Intellectual giants were teaching there, like B.B. Warfield. Despite a friend's evaluating a sermon of Machin's as being one of the greatest of his life, Machin would preach only once a year, meanwhile teaching in Sunday school, which Lee tells me is a bit like learning for life. Never stuffy or affected, he was warmly hospitable and generous, befriending two needy men until their deaths. One, an able relative, had suffered a nervous breakdown, the other a lying drunkard, sometimes sponging on Machin, but seeming genuinely to have believed. Machin paid their bills, their rent, and nursed them, finally paying for their funerals. He liked girls and occasionally took one to a concert, but the only girl he considered marrying was a Unitarian. He never married. Devoted to a close study of the New Testament, he rose early, writing a beginner's Greek textbook. Gradually, his intense spiritual doubts were lessened and answered. His students loved his lectures. Paul was made alive. Luther was reborn. Soon, it was the 400th anniversary of Calvin's birth. You know, it's the 500th anniversary this year. And he agreed with Warfield that the Reformed faith was the only biblical position. His Greek scholarship received favorable notice even in Germany, and this gave him some confidence. He now, a born-again Christian, looked on the scriptures as the only infallible rule of faith and practice. His fellowship with Christ, like Paul's, was based on the death and resurrection of Christ. God forgives sin not because he is complacent toward it, but because of his own free grace he has paid the dreadful penalty of it. He preached often, wanting people to have an adult, vigorous, intelligent faith. He preached on the paradox, rejoice with trembling. When the liberal tells you to rejoice, you cannot. When Psalm 2 tells you to tremble, your heart is filled with gladness. He was called a man of rare powers, and Warfield read his works greedily. Everyone remarked on his lucidity of expression and his scholarliness. Only Machin himself thought his work less than admirable, and held him in high respect. His father dying said, "There never was a more dutiful, tender son." During his inauguration, Machin spoke of the liberals, who said that, regardless of the truth of the history of Christ's death and resurrection, the faith could still stand. "No," he said, "no history, no faith." "Jesus is only a man," said the liberals. "Yes, a man, but he also thought he was God, the judge of all the earth." Unfortunately, a man was elected president of Princeton called Stevenson, a closet liberal, who had helped inaugurate the ecumenical movement and supported the World Council of Churches. To the dismay of many, a distinct departure from Reformed theology took place in the Presbyterian Church of America, and virtual unbelievers were received into the ministry. During World War I, Machin joined the YMCA to have opportunity to preach, but he spent his time mostly getting up very early to make hot chocolate for the troops. You had to boil the water, make the fire, boil the water, shave up a bar of chocolate, and then add condensed milk and mix it all together. So it took a lot of time. His quarters were in a shelled house, rat-ridden, damp, with no water for a bath or to wash his clothes. He slept on straw. His shoes gave out in the mud. He acted as a stretcher-bearer. The cries of the wounded children distressed him. He played the piano for the chaplain's talks, and although the troops were largely uninterested, he did speak and formed some Bible study groups. The colonel wrote to thank him for what you did for my men. The gunfire was incessant. And then he was sent to Paris, where he reveled in the silence. He had brushed up on his French, which translated means he was hugely proficient. Back at home, he went climbing and wondered how you could preach a saviour to returning soldiers. He thought it could only be done by looking at the goodness and greatness of Christ. While the Presbyterian Assembly spoke of sharing in the common heritage of the evangelical faith, he felt it was not the same as saying that that heritage was true. They had no clear statement of the truth of the deity of our Lord, nor of his death and resurrection, saying Christianity was not a belief, but an ethical lifestyle. "Then God help us," said Machin. "Our lives are sinful, and we need a message of salvation, of one who, taking our sins upon himself, died once for all on the cross. It soon became evident that Princeton itself was split over doctrine. Machen maintained that liberalism and Christianity were two different religions. You could not hold both. He put some of his lectures into a book, The Origin of Paul's Religion, showing Paul's faith was based on faith in Christ as a divine redeemer who had lived and died in Palestine. This Jesus Paul loved. Love can only be between two persons. A liberal German wrote, "This commands respect. It is not new, being a strong defense of old-fashioned supernaturalism, but it is most scholarly and deserves wide and careful reading." Another book, incisive and profound, followed, Christianity and Liberalism, which, if you're interested, I recommend to you. He began to be charged by the liberals with intolerance, bitterness, and bigotry. He was charged with drunkenness when he voted against prohibition. Because he had not married, he was attacked as queer and unsociable. Eventually, he and his friends founded Westminster Theological Seminary. It is still reformed to this day, and founded the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It is still biblical and reformed. Sadly, these earnest Christians did not agree totally, and some split off again. Perhaps Machen did not always explain himself transparently. Perhaps he expected everyone to be as clever as his mother and father were. At the end of term, despite looking drawn and tired, he insisted on going to preach in freezing North Dakota, where he contracted pleurisy and then pneumonia. He had a vision of heaven. It was all glorious, he said. And in a lucid moment, he telegrammed Professor John Murray, whom I've actually heard speak, "I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." At 7:30, January the 1st, 1937, he died. His favorite hymn was, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all."
Ermin, that was terrific. Thank you so much. And thank you for all the work you've put in on your talks over the last 6 weeks as well, because it's been absolutely terrific. Ermin's worked very hard on all the biographies, and you've really made them come alive, all these figures we've been looking at. And it's been particularly good to hear about how to make a hot chocolate as well in the First World War. Let's look a bit more at Gresham Machen. "Well, culture and society are turning away from the stable foundations of the Christian faith, which have so long underpinned Western civilization. Technological innovation and scientific advance seem to undermine both the claims of the Bible about the creation of the earth and the need for faith in the gods that the Bible presents. Meanwhile, in the church, those who accommodate their teaching to a more rational mindset of modern man and take note of the assured results of critical scholarship are becoming more prominent. In some ways, their message sounds familiar, couched in ancient and hallowed terminology of Christian creeds and confessions. And yet the theological realities described by these old forms of words are intentionally being reinterpreted and subtly altered so as to be more acceptable to modern people. In theological colleges, the new liberal methods and conclusions are gaining ground. Only the occasional beacon of light shines out as a witness to the old path of scholarly engagement and the defense of biblical orthodoxy. Even the most well-known and influential of the evangelical theological colleges are now under attack. The way that the denomination handles money and mission is causing unease amongst conservatives, who are forced to question how they've allowed such theologically left-wing elements to gain control when the foundational documents, official pronouncements, and constitution of the church seem to be conservative. Evangelicals disagree amongst themselves over the best strategy to adopt over this liberal encroachment. On the conservative side, there are feisty, powerful, and influential figures with money and numbers on their side who are prepared to make a stand. But they seem to have alienated more moderately conservative, middle-of-the-road people who are disinclined to engage in controversy when re-evangelization of a once great Christian nation should be our most pressing concern. On the right, there is talk of walking away to form new alliances and structures, even with those outside the denomination. Well, that picture that I've just painted is not a portrait of the 21st century Church of England experiencing the spasms of controversy over homosexuality or women bishops. No, what I've just described there for you, admittedly in a rather loaded way, is the situation in the Presbyterian Church of America in the 1920s and 30s. It sounds very similar to what's going on in our day. The conservative hero in this conflict was John Gresham Machin. We've already heard a little bit about him. And to a large extent, conservatives in mainline denominations are currently reaping the fruit of a failure to listen carefully enough to what Machin had to say about liberalism and its damaging effects, particularly in his classic 1923 book, Christianity and Liberalism, which Ermin has mentioned. There's actually a brand new edition of this about to be published with a foreword by Carl Truman, which I would highly recommend you get hold of a copy of that. And basically, Machin says in this book that Christianity and liberalism are two different religions, not two wings in the church or parties in synod, two different religions. And ultimately, I think he was right. Yet the trajectory and the manner of Machin's own approach also warn us of certain destructive tendencies on the conservative side of all these arguments. We shouldn't just think that Machin got it all right. Even while we acknowledge his theological brilliance, we may also need to be wary of an uncritical imitation of his tactics. But what was going on the other side of the fence to start off all this kerfuffle? Well, there was some trouble in the 19th century amongst Presbyterians and others, various scholars, as they began to undermine the Bible. Some were kicked out of the Presbyterian Church for saying things like, Moses didn't write the Pentateuch, Isaiah didn't write Isaiah, and the Bible contains errors. And these issues in the church eventually clustered around five propositions, or as they were known, fundamental beliefs. And the massive conservative majority in the Presbyterian Church of the USA at this point insisted that ministers must subscribe to these five things: the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible, the virgin birth of Christ, the vicarious substitutionary atonement, or as we would call it, penal substitution, of the cross, the real bodily physical resurrection of Christ, and the historical reality of his miracles. If ministers change their beliefs on these points, said the General Assembly of 1892, Christian honour demands that they should withdraw from our ministry. The General Assemblies of 1910, 1916 and 1923 all reaffirmed those fundamentals. And so we come to the classic liberal statement of the time on the other side, the Auburn Affirmation of 1924. Contrary to Christianity and Liberalism, Machin's book, which makes these two things mutually exclusive, the Auburn Affirmation, essentially a big petition that was signed by about 1,200 men, about 10% of the ministers in the church, it makes disagreement on these things just about interpretation of the given facts. It says, quote, "The General Assembly attempts to commit our church to certain theories concerning the inspiration of the Bible, the incarnation, the atonement, the resurrection, and the continuing life and supernatural power of our Lord Jesus Christ. We all hold most earnestly to these great facts and doctrines." Great. These are the facts of the faith. But the Auburn Avenue affirmation continues. "Some of us regard the particular theories, you know, the five fundamentals of inerrancy, virgin birth, miracles, penal substitution, bodily resurrection. Some of us regard those theories as satisfactory explanations of the facts and doctrines. but we are united in believing that these are not the only theories allowed by the scriptures and by the Westminster Standards as explanations of these facts and doctrines of the religion. And we also say that all who hold to these facts and doctrines, whatever theories they may employ to explain them, are worthy of confidence and fellowship. In other words, it all comes down to interpretation. If one wished to interpret the virgin birth as literal, then that's fine. But if one wanted to say Mary was not actually a virgin when she conceived Jesus, i.e. she slept with Joseph or somebody else before they were married, then that's okay too. You can be a Christian and be worthy of all confidence and fellowship and say that. It's a satisfactory explanation of the fact of the incarnation allowed by Scripture. And it was okay, they said, to believe and to say, I believe that on the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures, when you really mean he did no such thing, literally. The resurrection is just a conjuring trick with bones and not something that really happened in space-time history. It's important to say that the affirmation was not just a liberal document, though. It claimed to speak for both liberals and evangelicals, fundamentalists. We're very tolerant, they're saying. We're agreed on certain things, but we won't insist on too much precision, like most fundamentalists do. Okay, so you see, they say, we're very tolerant. We're not going to insist on the interpretation of too many things. We are positioning ourselves at the fulcrum of the church, if you like, or in the Presbyterian mainstream. Let the listener understand. Machin was convinced, though, that it could not be acceptable for a Presbyterian minister to hold different theories, to rationalise his claim, to rationalise claims that Jesus is born of a virgin, that he performed miracles, that he rose from the dead. The Bible and the Church's Confession of Faith demanded a supernatural explanation of those facts. Now, many people, of course, just hoped that all this church politics and stuff would just sort itself out so that they could remain neutral and get on with their ministries. But it doesn't work like that. And strangely, for whatever reason, when the General Assembly was firmly in conservative hands in 1924, it failed to address the Liberals' clearest and most aggressive declaration of faith. This astonishing failure to discipline the Auburn affirmationists would later come back to haunt them. It turned out to be a kind of Munich for conservative evangelicals. Perhaps conservatives would have been split over such an action, over an attempt to maybe kick out the liberals. A good proportion of people in the church at that time clung to the naive notion that the Presbyterian church is still fundamentally sound. There's no need to rock the boat too much. The problem was, though, that people who were theologically conservative were taking sides politically in the church with those who were theologically liberal. They were tolerating liberalism and pushing those who disagreed with that policy of appeasement into a corner. Christianity and liberalism are two different things. There's no mediating halfway house between them. Machin was careful to say that a liberal person might well be a Christian themselves, but, he added, one thing is perfectly plain. Whether or no liberals are Christians, it is at any rate perfectly clear that liberalism is not Christianity. So although he could accept more liberal men might be saved, only God knows their hearts, he could not accept them as ministers in the church, because what they would be propagating was not, to his mind, Christianity. So you can see why, when his theological college came under attack from so-called moderate evangelicals, he was worried. Moderate or more liberal and open evangelicals claimed to believe the fundamental doctrines of the faith, but wanted to compromise with the liberals as well. Machen wrote this. He said, "Let no one deceive himself into thinking that although Princeton, his theological college, relinquishes the entirety of the Reformed faith, it will stop in the mediating position. No, the lesson of experience in these matters is only too plain. Such movements do not stop halfway. Institutions that have drifted from the Christian faith have begun not with definite modernism, liberalism, but with doctrinal indifferentism, just ignoring the real seriousness of the issue. We do not need, therefore, to discuss the personal views of the men who are engaged in the attack. For although they may not be modernists themselves, the inevitable result of their policy will be to make Princeton a modernist institution in a few years." Now, we must be very careful here. Not everybody who disagrees with me is therefore a complete liberal. Now, there are some disagreements that we can tolerate. The question is, how far can such toleration go before it becomes treachery to the gospel itself? What happened to America is that the liberal political cause eventually triumphed in the church with the support of people who were theologically conservative. Conservatives who became more militant as a result of that claim that this is because those moderate evangelicals were cowed by the liberal propaganda. They suddenly became timid when they were accused of intolerance or narrow-mindedness. All their resistance and discernment, even their moral standards, melted away, said one more militant conservative. Now, there may have been a certain naivety or ignorance about what liberalism stood for, I suppose. So people didn't really think that it was as bad as it sounded, or that, well, how can my old buddies from school or university or seminary really be saying such outrageous things? Perhaps there was also a horror of being a bit too militant, especially in the aftermath of World War I, so that fighting talk, which was needed, was actually frowned upon. But we should have none of those same excuses today, should we, 80 years later? Yet I think we are seeing something of this same phenomenon in the Church of England today, aren't we? Why else do they say that the way to stop a man from being an evangelical is to make him a bishop? Why else have so many of the great evangelical theological colleges of the past stopped producing ministers with firmly evangelical convictions as a matter of course? Why do so many people who describe themselves as evangelical deny basic evangelical things like penal substitutionary atonement? Why do we see certain church leaders cozying up to liberal scholars and churchmen one day and then laying into their conservative evangelical brethren the next day with such vigour and barely disguised loathing? Now, I'm pretty young, but correct me if I'm wrong. Isn't it because Machen was right? Isn't it because a liberal evangelical is really an ex-evangelical? Is it not because liberalism in the soul will ultimately express itself in an illiberal stance towards those who believe as we formerly did? So the important thing to notice in all of this is that for Machen, it's not just about Christianity versus liberalism. It's not just about that, Christianity versus liberalism. There's an extra layer of subtlety which we often miss in reading his book. It's about Christianity and the tolerance of liberalism. What caused Machen to leave the PCUSA was not so much the liberals themselves as the moderates, people who agreed with him on penal substitution and the resurrection of the Son of God, for instance, but who were much more tolerant of the errors of the liberals. And that ultimately was the biggest problem in the Presbyterian controversy. Theologically conservative people siding with theological liberals when it came to church politics. So what happened after Machen's famous book and the Auburn Affirmation? Well, there were two major flashpoints after this. First, theological education of ministers, and second, the financing of mission. So let's turn and have a look at the battle for Princeton Seminary. Well, this all started over as a fight over a troublesome ethics lecturer. As he became more well-known, Machen was up for promotion to a more senior position in the seminary, teaching apologetics and ethics. But some people were very much against that appointment. "What is questioned," said one of his colleagues, "is whether Dr. Machen's temper and methods of defence are such as to qualify him for a chair in which his whole time will be devoted to defending the faith." He was accused of being spiritually unqualified to hold the post in question and to teach goodwill to students, that he was temperamentally defective, bitter and harsh in his judgment of others, and implacable to brethren who did not agree with him. He displayed, some of them said, unkindness, suspicion, bitterness and intolerance. Others, of course, spoke of his gentleness and his courtesy. But with so many voices raised against his character, it may be that there was something peculiar about him, as George Marsden puts it, since clearly he was someone who people either loved or hated. He did have a reputation as a bit of a theological bully, though he was not the only one who behaved in this way, it has to be said. In 1972, many years after the bitter squabbles at Princeton, a man by the name of Francis Schaeffer, who was not only a student in those, he was only a student in those days, he reflected on what had happened. He said this, and I've written the quote on the handout for you. "We must show forth the love of God to those with whom we differ. 35 years ago, in the Presbyterian crisis in the United States, we forgot that. We did not speak with love about those with whom we differed, and we've been paying a high price for it ever since." But there were other agendas at work as well. The theology men at Princeton thought Machen was a good choice, but the practical people and those who controlled the money were less happy with him. Machen's position became the biggest issue in the seminary. It rumbled on for several years and opened up all sorts of other debates about the purpose of the seminary, its curriculum, whether it should be serving the conservative churches alone or also reach out to the more modernist and moderate students, whether it's helpful or not to have independent students at the college who are not training for the Presbyterian ministry. And the faculty were split straight down the middle about all this. It was a very unhelpful atmosphere. Eventually, a college inspection by the denomination recommended reorganising the way that the seminary was governed, and two Auburn affirmationists were appointed to the new board to run Princeton. Machen immediately resigned, as did several others, and they left to start a new theological college, Westminster Seminary, in Philadelphia. But it has to be said that not everybody on the conservative side agreed with doing that, and they didn't all leave Princeton. Some good men stayed behind. But sadly, the whole affair was immensely divisive, and Princeton was soon lost to the conservative cause. Yet this was not the result of a liberal conspiracy, note. It was the result of a failure by conservative theologians to work together harmoniously while disagreeing on how to tolerate liberalism. And so to the final battle on mission and money. So the Presbyterian system is a bit different to the way we run things over here in Anglicanism. It's quite centralised in many ways, and they had one big denominational organisation for supporting missionaries, the biggest in the world it was. And that was quite helpful when things were on course theologically, but by this time, it certainly was not the case. So many Presbyterians, including Machen, worried about giving money to the Board of Foreign Mission, fearing that by doing so, they are supporting liberals and others who are not preaching the gospel faithfully and clearly. And there were lots of fights over that in the early 30s. Eventually, Machen and others set up the Independent Board of Presbyterian Foreign Missions instead, to channel money from conservative Presbyterian churches to kosher gospel ministry. That enraged the liberals and the moderates, although they thought of doing the same thing themselves, of course. And not every conservative was happy with what Machen did either. It seemed to give up too quickly on reforming from within and fighting for the high ground. A liberal and moderate alliance formed against that new board, which was able then to pass a resolution at General Assembly declaring it is a sin, it's un-Presbyterian, to support the new independent board of foreign mission. So Machen and others were put on trial by church courts. As a matter of conscience, they could not submit to that new rule and support the official mission agency. So they were convicted and had to leave the church. Though by this point, Machen was actually planning to do so anyway, so it suited him to be something of a martyr. He and others left the PCUSA to start what has become known as the OPC, the Only Pure Church. It's really called the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I'm just joking there. 34 ministers left with Machen. Within a year, though, the new denomination, the OPC itself, was also split. The anti-liberal alliance, you see, was very fragile. Reformed Presbyterians stayed in the OPC, but the more fundamentalists, premillennialist, Arminian evangelicals, including Francis Schaeffer, left to form the Bible Presbyterian Church. And they left Westminster Seminary as well and started their own Faith Seminary. So you see some very similar fault lines, as we noticed last week, between Wesley and Whitfield. I wonder if they still exist in our constituency today. Presbyterian history is cluttered with separate institutions and organisations, littered with complicated initials, the PCUSA, the PCA, the OPC, the BPC. Oh, please. We've no time, really, to look at all the details of that. But it's fascinating history. And obviously, if you want to know more, you can obviously read my book on the subject. But let's have a final look at some lessons for today that we can learn in our last few minutes. If there's one sad lesson that we can learn from Christianity and liberalism, says Carl Truman, it is that we must constantly fight liberalism within our own soul and with our own churches, with all our heart and soul and mind. For this battle is nothing less than one particular outworking of our love for God in Christ. Now, it's okay to have questions and doubts, but we've got to face them and work through them carefully, prayerfully, and with help if we need it. That's what the church and ministers are for. We're here to combat the liberalism in our souls, which would excuse our sin and deflect our eyes from the truth of God's word. So it's okay to have doubts. But if our doubts remain, it is certainly not right for us to seek to continue in positions of leadership and teaching in the church, is it? One important truth illustrated in this story, I think, is that conservative foundational documents, even the 39 articles, are not sufficient to guarantee a denomination's future. The gospel must be guarded and the good fight fought in every generation. Hence the continued need for clear and faithful men and women to be working the synods and committees of the church, just as we seek to also populate the pulpits with clear and faithful preachers. But it also illustrates, I think, that conservative Christians in Reformed traditions have not always agreed on ecclesiastical strategy. And different paths might be better justified at some times and for some people than others. It's clear that it's a perennial problem for churches to define the limits of tolerable and intolerable disagreements, as we discussed a bit last week. What we must not forget, though, is that how we treat liberals, how we refute error, how we deal with people that we disagree with, our manner and method, and what extent diversity can be tolerated, all of those are deeply theological issues. The Bible's sufficiency is often neglected or just forgotten on those issues in favour of personal preferences, sheer pragmatism, or secular models of organisational management and law. How we answer such questions, how we deal with other people in the church with whom we disagree, reveals more than we care to imagine about our underlying assumed theologies, which are not always, it must be said, as healthy or as sound as they ought to be. Now, culturally, the idea of starting off a whole new denomination in England, like Machen did in America, would seem to be much more difficult, I think. The parish church mentality still holds sway in much of the country, and most villages and towns and cities do have a recognisable heart where an established church building still dominates and attracts. Times are changing, but there is still so much to be gained from seeking a reform of the established church where possible. And the loss of opportunities to reach the people of this nation would be incalculable without the Church of England. The Anglican Communion, and this new Fellowship of Confessing Evangelicals, or Confessing Anglicans rather, may provide something of a lifeboat for people like us under pressure from a liberal establishment. But it would be foolish of us not to try as hard as possible to reform the existing structures before we consider a wholesale realignment or secession, leaving the church. We have yet to reach that level of last-ditch, all-out effort, although it may not be decades away. Somebody once said, "We read to know we're not alone. We read to know we're not alone." And that's certainly a motive for reading church history, and the history of controversies like this in particular. It enables us to glimpse, just a little, that we are not the only generation to face such pressing anxieties. And it encourages us that when we reach the shores of a better land, there will be many there to greet us who bear the scars of similar battles within the church, valiantly fought in the name of truth. Questions, comments, rotten eggs. David.
I'm very struck by this quote.
The quote from Francis Schaeffer.
Application to the modern disputes.
But yes.
At the same time, in my head, I'm aware that St. Paul, on the few examples we have in Scripture of confronting error, was pretty brutal himself. Mm. Let them be a curse, things like that. So I don't know where the middle line is on a personal level. I don't know if you can say anything about that briefly.
That's a good question. Where's the middle line between loving our enemies, those with whom we disagree, and being like Paul and pronouncing an anathema on them? Again, it's a question that could take up a whole session. That's a brilliant question and a difficult one in some ways. As I said last week, there are some disagreements where we just have to say anathema. So disagreements over the Trinity. If people think that God is not a Trinity, that Christ is not God, and some things like that, it's clearly anathema. We can't work with those people. Pronouncing an anathema on them doesn't mean we don't still pray for them. And still seek to win them for Christ. But we have to be wise about how we associate with them. So we don't want them to be in the church. So Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 5 about associating with immoral brothers, those who are claiming to be Christians but who are living, in that case, a sexually immoral lifestyle. and boasting about it. So people who are openly defying God's word on some matters of morality, but claiming to be Christians, we need to disassociate from and purge the evil people from our midst, it says in 1 Corinthians 5. Now, that's tricky to apply, isn't it? But not difficult to see where it applies today. There are lots of disagreements in between there. People who are theologically conservative and agree with us on the theology, but maybe have one or two quirks, peculiarities, eccentricities of doctrine. We all do, really, in that sense. Within this room, we don't all disagree on all sorts of things. And I'm the only person who really has the sound theology and is right on everything. Well, you think that too, don't you? Don't we all think that I'm the one who's right on everything? Because if you didn't think you were right, wouldn't you change? So we all think that we're right. Now, we have to, when we bump into each other, we have to decide how much we're going to tolerate that. That's where we need to show love, I think.
Yeah,
love and tolerance.
The way I sort of try to resolve it is, and it's not easy, obviously, is that you do strongly have to oppose on occasion, really strongly.
Yeah.
But you must at the same time never almost try, however opposed you are, not to hate the person that you're disagreeing with.
I think
that somehow that meets this dual thing. You go on loving them and trying to love them, but you do have to be violent sometimes in opposition to what they...
Yeah, well, that's right. And we also want to seek reconciliation with people, don't we, as well, with whom we differ. We love them, we keep working for their good, for their salvation, and we seek reconciliation and forgiveness all round. Those things, it's clearly in Scripture that we must do that, even while we may want to disagree with them on some serious issues. Hey, we could talk about this one all morning, and we haven't got time. I'm sorry, we haven't got time. I've got the at the back there. Liz is telling me it's time for us to go. Thank you so much for your difficult questions. I like those all through the series, and for stimulating us to do this module. I hope that you'll come back for more Learning for Life in the autumn. If you could pick up all the handouts that are on the chairs, please, that would be great. Take those out, and any other cups and that kind of thing too. We need to clear the building, but thanks a lot. And John, you want some help with the chairs? If you're able to stack chairs, it'd be really good if we could have three stacks of chairs, equal height, in that sort of corner over there. Thank you so much.
Yes.
Thank you very much. And to Ermin.